One thing I can confess about my life is that I have a small world. My world is puny. By that, I don't mean the world or the globe that I live on, the terrestrial landscape that I live on, but I mean the things that affect me, my point of view, my surroundings in life, the way my mind works day to day. That's what I mean by my world. My world is very, very small. Your world is probably very small in that respect as well. It only takes but just a little bit of tweaking and twisting, a pay cut, a layoff at work, a little bit of an illness, a cold, a sore throat even, a headache that might last for 3 or 4 hours, a difficulty in a relationship with a spouse, and that world is seen for what it is. It is so fragile, and that's also what I mean about our world being very small. My world is small. It takes very little to affect my world and to move me off center a bit and to rattle my cage. It does not take much. What about God's world? Well, God is such a perfect God and such a loving and condescending and merciful God that He enters into the puniness of our world. And He will treat the puniness of your world with great tenderness and mercy. In fact, the Lord could say that 1,000 years are as 1 day to Him. All of 1,000 years worth of detail and all of the multitudes of people with their puny worlds, God can enter into that world and treat everything and sweat every detail so much more than we ever could. We have a loving God. But what God means to do, ladies and gentlemen, is to take our sort of myopic and tunnel view vision of our world, and He wants to enlarge it. And the way He enlarges it is by changing our focus and our vision. And what He does is He takes our vision and our focus, and He directly places our gaze upon the Son of His love, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. When we begin to look at Him, our puny worlds become more like God's world. Our perspective becomes more like God's. We can go macro, we can go micro. I wanted just for a moment to open up our worlds. I wanted to look at about 17 verses very briefly. In my meditation, the Lord kind of put this on my heart just this morning, to look at 17 verses throughout the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, but not at the letter of the Ephesians. It is a book written to a man who was younger than Paul at the time, Timothy. So if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, my whole aim just in this brief few moments is to have this church focus its gaze upon the owner of our salvation, the purpose for why we're meeting here today. And every endeavor, and when your world gets to be so hard, when your world and everything in it seems like it's slipping away from you, when you no longer feel like you have control over your little world, when everything seems to be pulling apart at the seams, you need to have a worldview that looks and sees the grandness and the power of Jesus Christ. Because where else are you going to turn to, my brothers and sisters? Who else are you going to look to? What other hope are you going to find? Is it going to be a dependency upon that relationship? Well, if that is as big as your hope and as big as your anticipations, if that drives and feeds your anxieties and the psychology of your heart, then it'll be a futile prospect. It'll be fraught with difficulty, inevitably. If you're trusting in finances, if you're trusting in the security of your job, too small of a worldview. If you're trusting even in your own physical health and the benefits that come with it, too small of a worldview. Sometimes if you're even trusting in the people in your own fellowship, even that too is not completely enduring. The greatest antidote for difficulty and sadness, even joy in this life, is to always have our focus and our binoculars centered upon the high throne of heaven. And if you fix your gaze there, you will never be lost. Your hope will always be secure. And you'll always find comfort and love. In Psalm 40, or Isaiah 40, I believe in verses 8 through 12, you will find a gentle Savior who holds you caressingly in his arms because he cares for his sheep. The whole purpose of life is that we might find Jesus Christ attractive because he is very lovely. 17 verses to just remind us of such, starting in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. We can see here in verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. A lot said in that first verse about Jesus Christ. What is he said about there? Well, he's the one that grants apostleship to the church. He's the one that has the sovereign ability to dispense his commandments to the people who he entrusts for his kingdom, namely the Apostle Paul. And thirdly, it says there that he is our only hope. That's our world. He is the strength of our life. In the second verse, Paul, when he opens up in this prelude, the only medicinal remedies and things that he can offer by way of encouragement to the church is this just short, concise, but all too often ignored prologue: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You look anywhere else, folks. If you look for grace, mercy, and peace from anywhere else, at some point it will come up empty. If you're looking in it for me, you will come up empty. The third verse is in verse 12 that highlights this big world of Jesus Christ and the kind of world that we should live in. When Paul gives thanks, he repeatedly gives thanks to Jesus Christ, who enabled him to be an apostle and a herald of the gospel. You see that in verse 12. In verse 14, that would be the fourth verse, the Apostle Paul says that the grace of our Lord, which worked powerfully in gifting the Apostle Paul to preach the word of Christ so as to bring in scores and hundreds of believers, to take them from death to life in Christ, he says that grace was exceedingly abundant. And it was accompanied by faith and love, which once again are always and only centered from this core position of the throne of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all. Jesus is all you need. And yet Jesus is everything you need as well. In verse 16, we find out that Jesus Christ shows all long-suffering. In verse 17, one might argue that the conversation continues in the same context of speaking about Jesus Christ. We're learning about his attributes. And when we learn about his attributes, it's very clear that we should love his attributes because Paul loved them and Paul had direct communion with Jesus Christ. So if Paul loved Jesus' attributes, we should love them. And we should be able to recount them. We should do like the psalmist says, we should not forget any of his benefits. And the benefits are namely listed in verse 17. He is the King eternal. He is the immortal one. He is invisible. He is caught up in the Godhead who alone is wise. And so the doxology is, to him be honor and glory forever and ever, concluded by an amen. And so let it be forevermore, he says. In chapter 2, verse 5, this sort of divine pronouncement, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And then in the next verse, in verse 7, Paul talks about all of the truth that really he is interested in communicating to these believers is truth that has its foundation and origins in Jesus Christ. I may be reading this to you and you may be bored, but if this won't excite you, nothing else will. We have to skip forward now a couple of chapters and we go to chapter 3. Paul talks about a great mystery in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And what he means by that is, as he scratches his head and tries to explain this, it's almost as if Paul would have said between the lines, wonder of wonders, can you imagine it? Can we really get a gravitational understanding of the mystery of God with man? Well, he says it here in the most simplest ways he can explain it so that we would all marvel. God was manifested in the flesh, no doubt, an attestation to Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul of chapter 4 is really urging and exhorting Timothy. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things no doubt is connected to everything that he had said in the previous four chapters and in every verse up to this point. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of what? Of what? Of Jesus Christ. There's no need in trying to become a minister unless you're trying to be a minister of and for and through and to the honor and the integrity of Jesus Christ. Ministry has its purpose for Jesus Christ. It is so easy to get off center, even in that perspective. And if you are a good minister of Jesus Christ, he says, you'll be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine to which you have carefully followed. Moving on, I think we're probably at verse 12 or so. This 12th verse in this series of 17 or 18 verses. We're in chapter 5, verse 11. This is sort of cast in a little bit more of a negative light. Paul is talking about widows, and he's saying that the widows who should be taken care of for the church must have a godly report. But if they're the kind of widows that they're younger and they have their desire to get married, he says, really, what's going on there is, you know, they're growing a bit wanton against Christ. They've sort of left off their first priority. And it is easy for us to forget in a small world that we live in that we can really have no other affections. If Paul would say it was not right for a widow, a young woman, to have their first and foremost desire to get married over and above her recognizing her spiritual weddedness to Christ, she's growing wanton. Sounds very hard, I know, but the truth of the matter is that Christ is so gloriously lovely, so worthy of our worship and our adoration and our sacrifices of praise, that we are reminded here once again that we cannot put anything else in front of our love for Christ. Otherwise, we commit some sort of wantonness or some sort of, as many of you have heard, idolatry. He says in verse 12, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Very severe words. But I'm only reading to you what the text says. And how you apply it, I'll let you do your own spiritual application. But I know this, my heart needs a lot more Christ-centered sort of gravitational pull. Chapter 5, verse 21, Paul gives a charge. He says, once again, getting back to this perspective of opening up our world so that Christ not only fits in it, but rather so that we open up our world so that we can see through Christ's world, that sovereign potentate. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things. Once again, he's harking back to everything that he said before this. And if you really want to know what these things are, go ahead and read it on your own and you'll kind of get the gist of it. But even so far, what we've read just about Jesus Christ is pretty important. He says, observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So we need to employ to the task there. Chapter 6, verse 3. Another lovely Christ-centered verse that's beneficial for your own personal life and for how we operate in the church. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so easy to forget that when you're reading the Bible, especially when you're reading Paul or James or Timothy, and you're not really reading the letters in red that are of Jesus, that we can lose track of the fact that the words that Paul speaks, the words that James speaks, John or any of the apostles or Jude, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny those are to deny the very spoken words of Jesus Christ. And to deny those are to deny the very words that accord with a doctrine of godliness and how you should be raised up in godliness. So we already have a menu. We already have a recipe. It does not need to be very complicated. Shame on me if I make it too complicated. But we read the text. We try to interpret the text as plainly as we can, and we try to do the text. That's what we do as a church. And if you don't do that, then at least you're at odds with Jesus Christ, and you're at odds with godliness. And you are proud, as it says, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes, arguments over words, from which come evil strife, wrangling, evil suspicions of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. But once again, I urge you, my brothers, let's open up our worlds and let's see life through the lens of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, this is the final section of verses. It's about four of them. We'll conclude with these verses. He ends in a charge. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Many think that's just a reference to Jesus' death in front of the Roman governor. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now you see how Jesus Christ has bookended everything that is the church is responsible for. Jesus Christ has given in verse 3 all the wholesome words, the words of his own desire, his will to the church. And now he asks his church to keep those very words until he comes back to gather the church together. And in his manifestation, it says in verse 15, it will be manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Our Father, we pray that that you would help this fellowship and every other one that attempts to do the things listed here in 1 Timothy. Your power is strong, and you are able to keep that which you have committed to by your power. We thank you for the preciousness of your shed blood on our behalf. And we pray, as the song would say, that it would never lose its power, that blood that gives us strength would preserve us day by day, sanctifying, providing joy, while sometimes having to provide some rebuke. Oh, how I pray that we would be knit together in brotherly love for your ends and for your glory, and because you love us so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we'd like to ask the some of the deacons if they could make sure we have the little ones from the Sunday school classes all entered. We want everyone to be here together. We have a little bit of a congregational meeting at this time. And just give a few minutes.